This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
As we open Romans 12 from verse 3, it seems to me that Romans 12 should fall neatly into three packages, and this is the second of three. But I want to begin by reading an article of many that you can find on the internet that match this one. All you need to do if you want to, Herman was just praying about the unrest, the strikes, and the troubles that we are seeing in our country at the moment. All you have to do if you want to be amazed on the internet is type in the phrase gravy train. And on the first page of a Google search, you don't even have to go beyond the first page to find something brilliant that suits the purpose of the theme of gravy train. And for the purpose of this, I'm going to try and not to read the names in this report, because it probably would not be right for me to mark these people's names down forever on the internet. So just I'm going to make an attempt not to read the names here. But it is an article that is on News 24, and it goes like this. In some parts of South Africa, individual overtime claims at this particular municipality have reached shocking proportions, and evidence indicates that many security staffers are getting away with earning fat cat salaries at ratepayers' expense. According to a list of just 36 of the municipality's many security personnel, singular overtime claims per person for July and August range from 3,731.56 rand to 53,980.74 rand. These amounts exclude basic pay. In one case, one of Deputy Mayor one of his bodyguards pocketed 45,578.49 rand for overtime in July, while August saw him take home an overtime amount of 47,988.95 rand. This adds up to an individual overtime total of 93,567.44 rand in just 2 months. A bodyguard for Mayor somebody else received 37,534.70 rand for overtime in July, and his August overtime pay reached 46,592.88 rand. His 2 month individual overtime total amounted to 84,127.58 rand. Another employee earned 31,933.72 rand in July and 53,980.74 rand in August, bringing his total 2 months his 2 month total to 85,914.46 rand. Another received 34,327.86 rand for July and 39,983.58 rand in August, which amounted to 74,311.44 rand. September salary slips in the witnesses, the newspaper that reported this, in the witnesses' possession, tell the same story. A security officer in training, just take note of that, a security officer in training pocketed 39,085.20 rand in overtime, almost four times his basic monthly salary of 10,245 rand and 55 cents. His gross earnings for the month were 52,270 rand and 55 cents. That's for a security officer in training. Eh? Even refuse collectors are coining it. One managed to pocket 15,030 rand and 40 cents in overtime for September, a major boost to his basic monthly salary of 5,328 rand and 12 cents. He grossed a tidy 21,371 rand and 7 cents for that month. Hey? Last month, the witness reported that the municipality had already spent, listen to this, 25 million of its 33.5 million overtime budget barely 3 months into this new financial year. This particular man said at that time, "It seems to be unregulated and it's all over the place in waste, traffic and security." At the end of the 2008-2009 financial year, the witness reported that the municipality managed to exceed its 43.4 million rand overtime budget by a whopping 22.5 million. Asked to comment about the municipality's poor financial discipline, this particular man, who is acting mayor in the other man's absence, the mayor's absence, said it was an administrative issue that the relevant managers should comment on. There's no one at the top, of course. Deputy Municipal Manager for the Community Services in this particular place referred the witness to the Municipal Manager, and they mentioned his name, for comment, but this person did not respond by the time of publishing. Attempts to get a response for the municipality's chief financial officer, and they mention his name, were also unsuccessful. According to the Labour Relations Act, this report goes on, it is illegal for employees to work more than 10 hours of overtime a week. In a report by Haswell on October the 8th, titled Reduction Overtime Expenditure, he admits that the municipality is contravening the act and spending too much on overtime. From a budget of 33.5 million for the 09-10 year, we have only some 8 million left, and many employees are working for more than the maximum 10 hours of overtime per week as prescribed in the act, wrote this individual. I'm absolutely horrified, said DA Councillor Bill Lambert. He told the witness his party raised the overtime issue constantly in Exco meetings, and this one individual was ordered to bring a report to Exco explaining how he is going to save the council's overtime money. It is not known that these people were exceeding the legal overtime limits. Why was it not acted upon? This is a joke that is not very funny, he said. IFP councillor, and they give his name, said he had asked Exco in the past to get an assessment risk level that would probe whether bodyguards were indeed necessary. I thought this final statement was good. And the quote is this: It is not opposition parties that are threatening him. They need bodyguards to protect them from people in their own party. It's chaos when you read something like this, eh? And this is a story about the gravy train. And there's one lesson that I want to bring out here, one particular phrase that encapsulates this whole story, this whole idea. And it is that the gravy train is good for some, yet it is not good for all. There are some individuals here who are really pocketing huge amounts of money. Yet, with time, of course, the entire structure collapses. We think of the old Jungle Doctor story, where the young monkey discovers that his uncle has this big panga, this machete, that he used to chop things with in the jungle. And the uncle, the baboon, was always telling the monkeys, he was saying to them, listen, you can play around here, but you never touch this machete of mine. You never touch this panga, because this thing's dangerous. And every time he would show the young monkeys this panga, he would take his tail and he would shave off a couple of hairs just to show them how sharp this thing was. And one day when this uncle was not in his tree, the young monkeys arrive and they see that he's not in his tree, and they decide to go and play with this sharp knife. And they decide, well, this thing is so sharp, I'm sure if our uncle can shave his tail with us, surely we could chop right through a branch with this thing. So they climb up into the tree, they grab this panga, and one of them runs out. He didn't want to chop a big piece of branch, he thought he would cut a thin branch. So he went out to the end of a branch where it was a lot thinner, and he begins to chop on the branch. And from the bottom of the tree, his friends were all delighted because they could see the chips of wood flying in all directions. Only to realize, a little bit too late, that he was sitting on one end of the branch and he was cutting on the wrong side. And I think that this is a perfect illustration of what we're looking at here. You've got a whole lot of people, I won't say you've got a whole lot of monkeys, I'll say you've got a whole lot of people sitting and chopping the branch on the wrong side. They're saying, this is amazing, look at all of these wood chips we're getting, we're really coining it here, we're slamming this thing, we're really beating the system, and we're getting all of the good things for ourselves. But they don't realize that they're chopping the branch on the wrong side, and once they've enjoyed all of the fat of the land, the branch is going to come down and everybody's going to hit the ground. When we have a look at what Paul says in Romans 12, and we look at verses 3 to 8, this is just one portion that I'd like to cover for tonight, just these verses 3 to 8, we see that Paul, remember from verses 1 to 3, he's showing us the big picture. He was saying, in view of God's mercy, and when he was speaking of God's mercy, he was speaking of what God had done, taking lost people and providing for their salvation and applying that salvation to them and bringing them in, his people, into a wonderful new experience of life that is going to begin now and last forever. And he's saying, now, in view of that, this is how you are to live. You are to live holy lives, giving yourselves, handing your bodies over as living sacrifices, working for the Master. So he's bringing the big picture of how believers are to live in view of what God has done. And Paul begins in verse 3, he continues in that text, and he says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. In verse 4 he says, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So Paul just encapsulates in these few verses 3 to 8, he's showing that this new life that God has brought his people into is body life. I don't think there's a better phrase for it, body life. We're speaking of the body of Christ. We're speaking of a group of people who have been saved in the same way, and we are to live together for a greater purpose. We are to function in a greater way. And Paul begins in verse 3 by speaking of the grace given him. He's saying, by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you. And then further on in verse 3, in his very next line, he says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. And further down he says, rather in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. So he's saying that he's received grace. He's saying that every individual has received faith. And then further down he says in verse 6, he says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. So three times over, he's using the same thing, and he's using faith and grace synonymously here. He's saying God has given you faith and he's given you grace, and he's saying that these are the same things in this context. But his point is here, I say to you, As I look at this entire scene before me, how I've been saved and this body life that God has put me into, and this faith that you have, this measure of faith that God has given to you, He's calling on believers not to be like people who ride the gravy train to say, yes, okay, here's a thing that I'm in, let me see how I can best use this body life to my advantage, and let me see how I can get out of here without giving as much as it should actually cost me. You know, like you find in this gravy train illustration. So he's saying, by the grace God has given, he says to every one of us, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Rather think clearly, look at yourself in position among other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, this realistically is my position. God has made me this kind of person. God has given me these specific gifts and no more. And I can fit into this body of believers in the following way. And Paul is saying that specifically because there are a number of dangers. And I'm just going to draw out of this text three of the dangers that Paul has addressed as he looks at body life. And the first danger is this: to beware of the temptation to think that the church is all about you. And I'm not saying that anybody here is saying that the church is all about them, but what Paul is saying is that there's a danger for any individual, any member in body life, to say, this group, this gathering of believers must match certain criteria in order for me to be happy enough to continue to be a part of it. And I'll use this as an example. As believers come together in a church, you might often hear believers saying, well, I don't like this particular gathering of believers because I don't like the music. I remember being a younger person, and I remember being in some churches, one church in particular, where music was always an issue, and the music had to be in a certain format, and anything a little too lively or out of the ordinary, even if there was no friction, We as younger people thought, there were always raised eyebrows, and you know, we always felt sort of a sense of disapproval among people who didn't appreciate that type of music. And it's possible for me as a young person or anybody to come into any church and say, well, I don't really like the music in that church. It's too loud, or it's too soft, or it's too classical, or it's too modern, or it's too beaty, or there's not enough beat, or something like that, and say, well, I don't really want to go there because I don't like the particular music. Or you can say, you don't really like the order of service. You know, in other churches I've been to, they've had a better order of service, and I'd prefer it if the order of service was some different kind of thing. Maybe you don't like some people's manner in the body life that you are involved with. Maybe you don't like the clothing or the clothing code that some people do or don't like. Maybe there's something about the facilities, the color of the walls or the curtains or the chairs. I've been surprised in church life often to find out how big some small things really can be. For example, a church, which will remain nameless, recently bought a number of new chairs. And I remember months before the chair purchasing took place, a number of sample chairs were bought and put in the hall for anyone to sit on and to try out for a period of time. And then after a few months, everybody was asked, well, you know, do you prefer model chair A or model chair B or model chair C? And different options were given, and they had different prices, and we all said, well, this one will break, and you know, this one will last, and all, you know, all of the things were gathered. And eventually the time came to order the chairs, and suddenly there was a problem in the church, and there was discussion between different groups of people, and the whole process was put on hold because now we'd come down to selecting the particular type of chair that we wanted, but these chairs were the wrong color because they weren't going to match the carpet. So when I looked at it, I thought, oh, okay. Well, firstly, I wouldn't have noticed if they matched or not. It really wouldn't have bothered me. And secondly, I didn't really know that if they didn't match, that it would be an issue at all. But apparently, to some people, it was an issue that the chairs wouldn't match the carpet. So They put the process on hold, and it took a number of additional months in order to secure the right cloth to upholster all of those chairs in the same color in order that they would match the carpet in the hall. But, I mean, that's just an issue. I'm not saying anybody's right or wrong. I'm just saying that there are issues in the church, and some people might go there and you'd say, well, you know, if we're going to spend all of this money on the chairs, I would at least hope that they would buy chairs that would match the carpet. And if the other people in the church say, no, man, that's nothing, you know, we're about the gospel here, we're not about whether the chairs match the carpet, then you would say, ha, well, I'm not going to be there if they're not interested in listening to what I've got to say. So the point is that believers can often become disillusioned in a church because of something that doesn't suit personal preference. Of course, there's no text that speaks on what color chairs you should have in the church or whether they should match the carpet or not. But it's an issue of personal preference. And it can happen that you can be in a church where you can want to move out of that church because of an issue of personal preference, that this particular thing doesn't suit me. I mean, you've got to admit it, we all like that. There's always something in every church that doesn't suit us. But let's not start listing them now. If the Christian faith were all about individual preference, we might have a point. If it really was about what I prefer or what I don't prefer, I might have a point in that situation. But Paul is calling upon us to think in a more sober way, to look at a greater picture, to say, hold on, this is not about my personal experience sitting in a service. This is about body life. It is about individuals who are joined together in one family and living together in order to build each other up for a greater purpose. It's like a body walking in a direction. It's not about what the toes prefer or don't prefer to walk in or on or through. In fact, I'll use an illustration just now that will make this point even clearer. So Paul is calling upon us. He's saying that we've all been given grace, we've given faith, and part of this is to be able to perceive what it is that God has called us to, and to see that this is greater than my own personal preference. This is about the body of Christ performing a function in this fallen world. All true believers, as Paul says there, belong to each other, and every member of the body needs the other member. It's not about my personal preference, it's about the fact that God has put me in a position where other people need me. They need me to function as a member of the body of Christ. And I think, in this little gathering that we have here, there are many examples of that, and I'm going to mention some of those things a little bit later as we close. But just that point, let me just say this. Sometimes I like to say, and this is not accurate, it's a difficult saying because it's not accurate, but at the same time it's very accurate. I like to say this to people. I like to say church is not a noun, it's a verb. Church is something. It's not something that you go to, it is something that you do. Now, no, in the Bible church is a noun. It is an object, an organism. But when I'm speaking of church, I'm saying let us rid ourselves of the mindset that church is a place where we go and not something that we go and do. When I go to church, when I go to meet with the body, brothers and sisters in Christ, my intention is I'm a member of this body, how can I go and serve and build up and bless other people in this congregation? So what I'm doing is I'm doing church. I'm not going to church. So here we've got Paul speaking about the fact that every believer who forms the body of Christ is somebody who both needs and is needed by everybody else, and it's not about individual, not about person, not finally about personal preference. In fact, that's what Paul says in verse 5 there. He says, so in Christ, we who are many form one body. So that's the first point there. That's the first application. He's saying, beware of the temptation to think that the church is all about you. That the church must meet my preference, otherwise I don't go. And it sounds crazy, but it really does happen. And then secondly, the second warning is, beware of the temptation to think that the church can serve you. And I'll clarify that by saying this. In verse 3, Paul says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, and he's speaking to a community of people, and he's warning that in this community, while he's speaking to every one of these members of this body of Christ, he's saying that the church really is a strong social network. There is a strong social framework. There's an element of society in the church that people do relate as men and women, and as fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and friends and family. All kinds of relationships are formed in the church, and it is a local social framework. And of course, in a social framework like that, the danger is always present that some people will have a look at this framework and say, here is an opportunity for me to become a prominent person. Here is an opportunity for me to gain some kind of recognition in a body where in other bodies I would be treated as a nobody. And Paul warns that believers should not be overwhelmed by the opportunities to find that kind of self-fulfillment in the church. That is not the function, that is not the purpose of a gathering of saints. And it's crazy that we should have to say this, but it really is a thing that is on Paul's heart when he's presenting this truth. He says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. And he's saying, here's a group of believers. The danger is for me to say, you know, these people appreciate me, these people love me, they respect me, and let me use that in order to ride it so that I can become a more prominent person and I can find some kind of self-fulfillment in my life through just enjoying that social network rather than looking at the greater purpose of the church. The temptation to make more of yourself is an actual reality in this body life, in the social network that the Lord has brought about in the church. In reality, a person who becomes very prominent in a very small organization, let's just say a business, somebody who becomes the CEO of a small little business, in reality, if he steps out into another place, some other business where they've never heard of his business before, and he's suddenly a small fish, the reality is that in our groups, where it is harder to gain recognition in a wider place, the danger is to say, well, I can't gain recognition in a wider place, so let me work hard at gaining recognition in a place like this. And it's very easy to ride on that and to gain recognition, to become a very, very, very important person in a small group, rather than becoming somebody who throws the desire to be prominent away and just serves and just functions ordinarily in the church in the way that God has gifted you to. A person who becomes very prominent in a very small organization may be dismayed at how little authority and respect he has in the world at large. And in the same way, it is a temptation to work up to a position of prominence in a gathering of believers and think that that prominence is an accurate representation of who you really are. It's an amazing thing. God gives his people gifts, and some of those gifts make certain individuals more prominent and make certain individuals less prominent. Yet that is not a reflection on who the individual is. Now, I want to make this point quite carefully, because God has given some people gifts where, I think of what Jerry Ragg was saying about John MacArthur. He was saying that John MacArthur is very, very careful about what he endorses and what he criticizes, because he knows the consequences that just one statement can have all over the world. He knows that if he endorses something, that many people just follow him, they follow his endorsement and they go into something, and if he speaks carelessly, he knows that many people can be damaged just by a statement, because he's a very prominent, well-known man in the world, and people always want to know. In fact, we had an incident this week on Facebook where somebody was asking about a particular thing, and one of the comments on Facebook was, well, I want to know what John MacArthur says about this. You know, so you're evaluating a movie And you'll hear, if he says it's okay, then many people will go for it. But if he says no, it's not okay, then many people will stay away from it. And he was speaking about, what I'm speaking about is it's possible in a position of prominence to speak in such a way that you bring about damage or not in a group of people. But even though John MacArthur has been gifted, even though God has given him such a position of prominence in this world, that doesn't make him an important person. He's an ordinary servant of the Lord Jesus Christ who has been gifted in an extraordinary way. The gift is owing to God. It is something that belongs to God, something that God has given him to function with. But as a believer, he stands before God as an ordinary servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as every one of us here in this room does. And that's the temptation. It is to think that the church can serve you by putting you in a position where you consider yourself an important person, rather than saying, I'm an ordinary servant of God, like Paul does when he begins the letter to Romans and all his other letters, yet I've been gifted in a way that I can function in an important capacity. Like if John MacArthur says something, people do things that he says just because of the position that God has put him into. Now that's, you can take that or leave it. Verses 6 to 8, Paul speaks about actual giftedness. He says in verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. And then he lists all of those gifts that God has put out. We think of people, not only John MacArthur, think of people like Charles Spurgeon, who, for example, from the age of 15 was preaching and who never had formal seminary training, and yet his name has been branded on history as far as we will ever be able to see. Hundreds of years bear testimony to the gift that God gave that man, Charles Spurgeon. Yet Charles Spurgeon, if you even asked him, is not an important person. He's been given an extraordinary gift. I think of the parody that we often see today, especially in Africa. I was just sitting down chatting with some of the refugees at Peter's house on Sunday, and one of these guys was telling me a story about one of the churches in Pretoria where they've got this pastor. I don't know what you would call them, maybe pastor kings, you know, these type of African pastors who walk around with an air of superiority. And this particular pastor they were speaking about, they were actually laughing about him because it's so crazy. He's actually got somebody, an official person in his church, to carry his Bible for him. Wherever he walks, this guy walks ahead of him carrying his Bible. And the guy walks, when you know the pastor's coming in, and he's always late when there's a service, just so that everybody has to sit and wait for him because he's important. And when he's coming in, the Bible bearer, this important guy who walks in with a smile on his face, and he walks up to the pulpit and he places the Bible where the pastor likes it, and then he goes and takes his seat on what apparently looks like a throne. Apparently they've got these fancy chairs with these sort of gold decorations on them that are like couches, so that if one of these prominent people, one of these pastor types, is sitting there and it's not his turn to preach and he wants to sleep, some of them actually sleep on these couches. They lounge around on the platform in positions of prominence just because they feel that they've earned, they feel that they're important people. And I believe that Paul had something of this in mind. He could probably see what we were looking at today. These people with their Bible bearers and these people with the thrones on the stage where they can sit and lounge around and look important. Paul is speaking about people who have the temptation to say, this church can serve me. I think in those people, in those pastors, you can see that attitude. This will serve me. I will be looked at as an important, prominent person. And the sad thing is that those guys who treat them, who present themselves in that way, have got nothing to say. They don't know what the word is teaching. They seldom even refer to the word or quote it in context. I was at a service like that on Sunday. Sad, sad situation. So, being the actual giftedness is obvious is more obvious in some believers than it is in other believers, and God has gifted believers in different ways. Now, how does a believer measure his gift? In verse 3, Paul says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think more highly than you do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." And when Paul is using this measure of faith, this idea of faith here, he's not speaking about the faith, the saving faith. He's speaking about the subjective experience of faith that enables you to think clearly about what God is doing through this body and your position in this body. And he's saying God has given you the ability to see what type of gifting you have and how extensive your gifting is. So he brings it back to humility. A person who truly sees his position in the church is a person who's humble, and he says, "No, this is nothing that you should look at me for and say, hey, you're a great guy or you're a great woman." He's saying, "I'm an ordinary person, and God just happens to have gifted me in a specific function." So that's the second one. Beware of the temptation to think that the church is all about you. It's not about personal preference. And secondly, beware of the temptation to think that the church can serve you and to give you a position of prominence. And finally, beware of the temptation to think that your abilities are too small to have any universal value. I think this is amazing, because Paul is pulling imposters down and pulling people down who want to get to the top all the time. And then he's coming to the bottom and he's saying, hey, but all of these people who are on the bottom who are thinking, well, I'm such an ordinary person and I don't have any gift, and the things that I do, how could they possibly have any lasting universal value? He's saying, no, wait, let's look at this. Of course, in this passage, he's more concerned about people pushing for the top than he is about people who are on the bottom who are struggling. He's saying that people are more prone to think of themselves more highly than they are to think of themselves in a more humble way. The danger is not that you might think of yourself less. The danger is that you might think of yourself more. In Paul's view, church life is the life of a body. And in our first point, you remember that the body is not continually focused on the needs of one part. Rather, every part works together for the greater function. Now, I just thought I would use an illustration here. Sometimes, like when you're crawling, the knees must face some difficulty in order for the whole body to escape, while the head is held high. Just think of this picture in your mind. You've got somebody crawling, and the knees are taking some damage, and the whole body is escaping from a dangerous situation, and the head is being held high. I'll just tell you the story. In this book, 50 Years in the Church of Rome, is a story about Father Chinicky. He was in Ireland, and he was preaching at an Irish church, and before he went there, the people in the congregation said, "We want to warn you that if you come here, it's very likely that you'll be killed, because it's very, very dangerous here. We want you to preach here, and we really need you to come and help us, but we won't actually ask you because we know how dangerous it is." So they gave him the option whether or not to go, and he said he'll go anyway. And while he was in the service, an uproar began to stir outside of the church building, and this hooligan mob began to break the windows at the church and began to shake the doors, and eventually they burst into the hall. And while Father Chinicky was standing there preaching to these people, the congregation stood up and they turned and they faced the attackers, because the attackers wanted to kill him. So the congregation who had invited him and who were listening to him were fighting off the attackers, and some of them even died to protect that man. And while he was there in front, he had an opportunity to escape. Some of the brothers in the church said, "No, these people will fight to the death to protect you. Let us show you a way of escape." So some of the brothers took him and showed him a way of escape. And he actually had to crawl a couple of hundred meters through a sewage pipe in order to get out of that situation. So you can imagine him crawling. Now just think of that man crawling in that pipe. Now the knees are busy crawling in the sewage pipe, and the knees are not functioning as the face or the nose is functioning. I think while that body is crawling, the nose is saying, thank goodness that I'm not a knee. And the knee is saying, thank goodness I don't have the sense of smell. You know, while crawling in that sewage pipe, you can see the knee is particularly suited to that particular function. The knee doesn't have the ability to smell, so it's able to function in those conditions, yet the nose is held up in the air, so it's able to stay away from what the knees are crawling in because it functions in a better way. So the knee is helping the body to escape while the body is performing the function of getting itself out of danger. That's a silly illustration. But what Paul is showing, that all of the gifts are different, everybody has a gift, and every one of the gifts functions in order to cause the body to perform as a whole. And I think that's wonderful. And I think, for example, let me just say, if the body didn't have knees, the whole body would not be able to crawl. It wouldn't be able to function. So every particular gift is necessary. Often, believers can become discouraged and say, well, I'm not able to speak, therefore I can't function in a church setting like this. And that couldn't be further away from what Paul is saying. Actually, the person who is speaking is the person who is serving. It's not the person who is more prominent. It's really the body who is supporting the person who is serving in this way. It's not somebody who is able to speak who is in charge or is leading the proceedings. It's actually the other way around. I just take, for example, the meetings that take place here in this valley. I think if it weren't for the fact that there are people here in this group who go about making arrangements to make this meeting happen on a weekly basis, it wouldn't happen, because I wouldn't be able to take charge of all of the arrangements of all of the meetings that I attend on a weekly basis. If I was responsible for making sure that every meeting happened, I wouldn't be at most of the meetings I go to. And I thank God for people that He's put into place who are willing to make phone calls and send emails and to speak to other people and say, we're having a meeting on this day at this place. And I think of all of the effort that has gone into just specifically holding these Wednesday night meetings. I think of all of the ladies who've put effort in to producing things for us to eat, and I guess in Herman's case, the men as well, who prepared things for us to eat. And isn't that wonderful? You know, I've never cooked anything for this Wednesday night meeting, yet I'm always blessed with the privilege of enjoying something nice to eat. And the body is functioning. You've got toes, and you've got knees, and you've got hands, and you've got eyes, and you've got ears. All parts of this body are functioning to make this, just this meeting possible. And I'm grateful for that. And more than being grateful for that, I'm grateful to the Lord for the design that He's put in. What a wonderful thing that we can function in this way. I thought this was a brilliant way to think of it. I thought, there are people in China today who have heard the preaching of the gospel that would not have been possible if somebody in this group hadn't said, well, let's hold a meeting on Wednesday night, and picked up the phone and said to somebody else, hey, what do you think? Should we hold a meeting on Wednesday night? You know, there are people in remote parts of the world, names of countries that we haven't even heard of before, that have heard the gospel preached because there are people in this group who are functioning. And who knows, if you were the person who was responsible for starting the chatter about this Wednesday night meeting, who knows, you may end up facing the Lord Jesus Christ one wonderful day, and when He begins to unravel all of the details, you could be the person who is responsible for the starting of a whole church in a country where there was no church before, where one individual was saved and he shared the gospel with somebody else, and before you knew it, God was building up a body of believers in that place, and their faith was spreading like wildfire, just because you thought, well, I think we should have a meeting here in the valley. This is, you know, we could push this, we could see the function of the body in a greater and greater way. And when you look at it like that, you say, actually, my personal preference doesn't really matter that much if this is the great thing that God is doing through me, buttering bread and making sandwiches. God is using this. It's a part of the body. It's functioning. Whether it's the knee crawling, or whether it's the nose saying, thank you Lord that I'm not a knee, or whether it's somebody in this group saying, well, thank you Lord that I don't have to stand here and speak. And I say, thank you Lord that I don't have to be the person who takes care of the church finances, or something like that, because that's something I really don't enjoy. Moreover, when each part of the body functions, it makes us appreciate the other parts of the body more. How I love seeing, especially now with this church plant in Sunnyside, seeing how the body is pulling together and working, and I just do the things that I know I'm gifted to do, and I'm startled week after week to see, oh, this has been done. Somebody who enjoys doing that, somebody who's committed themselves to doing that, has done that every week. And with all of those little pieces put together, the body is functioning, and it's so encouraging to see that this is God's design and God is causing this to come about in His people. The greater the function of the whole body is seen, seeing the greater function of this body, the greater function of this whole body is seen more clearly when we stand in eternity and we look back and we see all of the loose ends that we didn't see now, all tied together, and you see how God has brought together some great thing because of the small things that you have done. Somebody said, this is a quote, the will of God, in verse 2, remember, God's good, pleasing and perfect will, the will of God is identical for all believers in respect to holiness of life and completeness in dedication, but that will, but what that will involves for each one with respect to special service in the church may be considerably diverse. Even though every single person is called on to live a holy life, to become pure, and to live with every other believer, every believer functions in a different way. I do that in a different way. God has gifted every single one of us to function. Every one of you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do have a gift. You may not have developed it, you may not have discovered what it is, and there are ways that you can do that. I've got some good sermons on that for you. But every one of us has. That's why Paul says in verse 3, let me say to every one of you. And he's speaking of giftedness here and how the body functions. Every single person. And then he lists some of the gifts. And he says some prophesy. And when he's speaking of prophecy, he's not specifically speaking of people who say what God is going to do in the future, like the Old Testament prophets. He's speaking of the communication of revealed truth that both convicts and builds its hearers. That's what a good definition from somebody, one of the commentaries. He's saying people who open God's word and say, this is what the Lord is saying. Some people can do that. Some serve. And he, when you speak of serving in verse 7, he's speaking of people who can do what would best be described as helping others within the body. I think of 1 Corinthians 12:28, where Paul speaks of that. We're not specifically speaking about serving everybody outside. We're speaking of something, a function inside the body, where some people have a particular desire and urge and giftedness to see where there are needs in other people's lives and to say, let me help you with that, and help other people to build them up. Some, says Paul, teach. People who are able to help others to see how the greater picture of Christian teaching impacts their lives. People who are able to study, people who have grasped the bigger picture, and come to people who haven't grasped the bigger picture and say, look, just, you know, lift up your eyes and see what it is that God is doing in this situation. Those are people who can teach. Some people are encouragers, Paul says, which could mean comforting or speaking to people so as to support them and motivate them to do what is good and right. I think of this man, Jerry Ragg, that I spent that whole week with. He's one of those kind of people. He's the kind of guy who can come and put his arm around you, and before he's even said anything, you feel encouraged to do something. I love that, brother. Paul says that some contribute to the needs of others. He's speaking of spontaneous, private giving. And he says there, if it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. He's speaking of people who have no other agenda but to give privately and spontaneously and just say, I love to give. And what a wonderful thing, what a wonderful gift that is. And I know personally some people who are very much like that, and it's been an overwhelming thing to watch the lives of some people who are spontaneous, generous givers, and to be overwhelmed by seeing how they care and long for the blessing of other people. And that is a gift from God. It's not something that comes naturally. It's something that God specifically gifts certain individuals to do. And you can see the hand of God working when you see that happening. Paul says some lead, which involves a public position of organizing as a service rather than an avenue for personal prominence. Person who's in a position and who's willing to go through all of the demands of leadership in order to help other people, rather than to go through the demands of leadership so he can be a person who's respected. You know, building yourself up, using the church. And then finally, Paul says, some show mercy, which is spontaneously, cheerfully ministering to the sick and needy people to bless them. Some people are very gifted at that. Some people are overwhelmed when they hear of a need and they rush to the side of an individual who's suffering. And I admire people like that who really show that what is going on in that person's life has impacted them to the point where it has stirred them to real, genuine compassion. Now, just to finish off, you'll notice that Paul can teach on this issue. Even though he has never met most of the believers in Rome, I mean, he's saying, every one of you has been gifted. This is how the body functions. This is how God is building you up. Even though he's never even met most of the people, how can he say that if he's never even met those people? I mean, I'm saying that to you, and I know most of you quite well. We've spent a lot of time together, and I can say this is how God has equipped you. But Paul doesn't even know those people. But Paul knows God's order. And it's encouraging to know that Paul can speak this to the Romans back centuries ago, and he knew this was true of them, even though he'd met very few of them. I can say this is true because this is God's order. God insists that we work as a body. God insists that we should beware of the temptation to think that the church is about us and personal preference. He warns us to beware of the temptation to think that this can serve me, this can advance my agenda. But he also says to us, beware of the temptation to think that your abilities are too small to have any universal value, because in God's sight, it's just as valid a gift as every other gift that you find in the church. Well, let's be encouraged by that. Let's remember the gravy train and finish Romans 12 next time.